As we consider the confession as a whole, we begin a second major portion tonight with chapter 7. The first six chapters establish the foundation of Christian thought, and there we see the major subpoints of Scripture, the doctrine of God, and creation and providence. Using a word picture to describe the confession, I would like to kind of think of an old Roman building. Typically, we think of a large, squarish building with large columns. We see the steps that are leading up to that building. And I see the first six chapters as those progressive steps. They're not merely steps, but they're actually foundation layers. So they aren't steps that are just thrown under the front of the building, but they're actually part of the foundation, and they tear up to get you to that building. And in turn, they create the structure that supports are the foundation that supports the structure up at the top. And so the next major section of the confession is the covenant, chapters 7 through 20, and that would be the building itself as we look at it. Chapter 7, in particular, would be the framework for the building, and then the other chapters 8 through 20 flesh out the building and put it together. And then I like to think of the third major section of the confession, 21 through 30, as the furnishings of the building. They're going to give life and vitality to the structure itself. And we will, chapter by chapter, make our way to that as well. This chapter in God's covenant marks a point of difference that makes Reformed Baptists distinctive. Our foundational beliefs are closely aligned with Presbyterians and Congregationalists, and even with general Calvinist groups of today. However, our view on the covenant is a substantive point of distinction and difference that will impact the rest of our systematic beliefs. And so we're going to be touching on that tonight. Covenant theology is also known as covenantalism, federal theology, or federalism. And it is a Calvinistic conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of Scripture. It uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle for Christian theology. The standard description of covenant theology views the history of God's dealing with mankind from creation to the fall to the redemption and to consummation under the framework of three overarching theological covenants: the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life, the covenant of redemption between the Father and Son, and the covenant of grace. Covenant theology helps us see the story of the whole Bible. It unites the people of God and their purpose. It helps us to see the importance given to the covenants that are in Scripture. All right, let's look at chapter 7 in the back of your hymnals. It's on page 674, if you need that for reference. Or the millennials can whip out their smartphones and pull it up on there. Paragraph 1 of chapter 7. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the distance between God and creature is very great, and that's without dispute. It is the Creator versus the created. A.A. Hodge wrote, "The very act of creation brings the creature under obligation, owed obedience to the Creator, but it cannot bring the Creator into obligation to the creature." I think that's important to repeat because I think that is a problem with evangelical Christianity. You get this wrong, and the rest is a house of cards. The very act of creation brings the creature under obligation, owed obedience to the Creator, but it cannot bring the Creator into obligation to the creature. The Creator created reasonable creatures, humans. Thus, on the basis that God is our Creator and that God made man a reasonable creature, mankind owes God his obedience. Yet they could never have attained the reward of life. Since man owes God obedience, that obedience in and of itself is not the basis for attaining the reward of life. Hodge also says, "Creation itself, being a signal act of grace, cannot endow the beneficiary with a claim to more grace. Thus, the confession continues, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So the reward of life was attainable because God voluntarily stooped down to offer it. The confession concludes this paragraph by saying, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the reward of life was offered by way of covenant. Thus, obedience only brought the reward of life because God was willing to offer it by covenant, not because obedience deserved a reward. But what is a covenant? Perhaps the most simple definition would be a commitment with divine sanctions, or more thoroughly, an arrangement or contract between two parties that includes the terms of their relationships, covenant obligations, stipulations, and blessings and curses. In modern terms, we can think of a contract between two businesses, between individuals, where the terms are spelled out, what each party is able to do and what each party cannot do. A covenant is the way that God communicates with man. And it must be noted that the covenants made by God are made up by God. God doesn't ask people's opinions about what they think of the covenant, of the blessings and the curses. It is something imposed by God. It is a sovereign covenantal arrangement. Nehemiah Cox defines a covenant, a declaration of a sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. The covenant referred to in this paragraph is often called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. The covenant of works had a simple way of functioning. If Adam had obeyed, he and his posterity after him would have retained life and would have been sealed in justice. But his disobedience marked the entrance of death into the world. The fall placed Adam and all his posterity under condemnation. The covenant of works was conditional and provided no way to expiate the offense in case of disobedience. When Adam, as our federal head, was placed in the garden, he was told to obey and not to disobey. Life was not simply given to him. He had to earn it by his obedience in his time of probation, which Scripture does not say how long it should have lasted or anything else. Simply stated, Adam had to obey for the blessing, disobey for the curse. As the federal head for the whole human race, his disobedience brought condemnation upon all men. Romans 5, 12 through 21 goes into detail on that. Had he obeyed and earned eternal life, his righteousness would have counted for all his posterity, much like Christ, also in that same passage of Romans. The covenant of works does not say that God treated Adam according to his works. Indeed, our confession declares that God condescended himself, even before the fall, to make a covenant with Adam. God was far more gracious to Adam, even in his innocence, than Adam deserved. Indeed, God has no obligation to bless man, but he has abundantly done that. It was of pure grace that God walked with Adam in the garden, that God revealed himself to Adam, that he communed with Adam. The covenant of works does not say that every part of Adam's blessed life had to be earned. No, it has a specific point. Adam was given a command to obey for life. If he disobeyed, it would bring death, which he did. He had to obey to earn life for himself and for all his descendants after him, who he represented as the federal head. Paragraph 2 reads, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." As we move into this paragraph, it's important to remember that Adam is the head of mankind, our federal head. And as a result of the fall, Adam brought all of mankind under the curse. God cursed man for his disobedience under the terms of the covenant of works. So while it is true that man brought himself under a curse by breaking the covenant of works, nonetheless, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. The Baptist Catechism, question number 23, asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And they answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Man failed to obtain the reward of life under the terms of the covenant of works, but it pleased the Lord to make another covenant as a means to deliver them to a state of eternal life. Rather than a covenant conditional upon perfect obedience, God makes an unconditional covenant, a covenant of grace, with his elect. This covenant he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Just as in the Adamic covenant, God condescended and promised the reward of life conditioned upon perfect obedience, so God condescends and freely offers the covenant of grace, which brings life and salvation to the sinner. This covenant of grace is freely offered to all, yet in order to receive its benefits, it does require of them faith in him that they might be saved. This covenant brings eternal life by grace, not by perfect obedience. While the covenant is unconditional, that is, without the condition of perfect obedience from the elect, yet the covenant did still require Christ's perfect obedience and his atonement for their sin, which is credited to them by faith. Pascal Denault writes, the Baptists considered that the covenant of grace started immediately after the fall, and that the substance of this covenant, even under the Old Testament, was salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace was revealed and promised immediately after the fall. There are a couple of issues here. First, the covenant of grace is not to be confused with a universal reconciliation, as if God entered into this covenant with each of Adam's race simply because he offers it. He freely offers it, but he requires faith. So the offer of the covenant is not to be confused with the entering into the covenant. Second, the faith required by the covenant of grace contrasts the perfect obedience required by the covenant of works. The danger is that one will think of this required faith merely as a different kind of work required. But the required faith is not a work. It is a gift freely given to those with whom the covenant of grace is made. Thus, faith is not a work. It is simply a receiving and resting action, which serves as the instrument by which this unconditional covenant of grace is received. The confession continues, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life, his Holy Spirit, making them willing and able to believe. The covenant of grace is freely offered to all with the requirement of faith for salvation. However, without the work of God in the sinner's heart, the sinner remains unwilling and unable to believe. As an aside, this fact does not mean that the believer, the unbeliever, can claim that they don't need to come to Christ since they cannot. Rather, if the unbeliever truly saw how wretched and vile they are as sinners, the proper response to their Creator is to beg for mercy and for forgiveness, which would be given through Christ. Until God supernaturally intervenes and fulfills his promise to give the elect the Spirit, they too remain in a state of sin and are unwilling and unable to believe to salvation. The promise of the Spirit is seen in places like Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. The passage says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God will, in his time, sovereignly give his promised spirit to the person ordained to eternal life. As a result, the Spirit himself will cause and enable them to believe in Christ unto salvation. If God offered eternal life through the covenant of grace, but did not intervene on behalf of those ordained to receive it by enabling them to believe, the covenant of grace would remain something forever adverse to them. It would be an empty covenant with no participants. We cannot help but see God's faithfulness here, and those ordained to eternal life also receive the means by which to obtain it. And the confession will deal more fully with these in subsequent chapters. Chapter 9 on man's free will, chapter 10 on effectual calling, chapter 14 on saving grace. Man failed to meet the terms of the first covenant of works, and so failed to obtain the reward of life. But God, determined by his grace to freely offer another covenant by which his elect will receive the reward of eternal life. This reward of life is not based upon their works, but upon another, namely Christ. Christ was perfectly obedient to the terms of the covenant of works, and by faith his obedience is credited to the elect as their own. He is the federal head of the covenant of grace. And the third paragraph, it reads, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms in which Adam stood in a state of innocency." So the confession begins by saying this covenant is revealed in the gospel. When it states that the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, it means that the covenant of grace is not separate from the gospel. The covenant of grace which was revealed in the gospel was revealed first of all to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. We may notice, as stated in paragraph 2, that it was only after the fall and the breaking of the covenant of works that the covenant of grace was revealed. It was revealed in the form of a promise of something to come. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is speaking judgment upon the serpent, but for Adam and Eve, it is a promise of salvation. So the covenant is revealed via the words to the serpent and to Adam by the promise that Eve's offspring will bruise or crush the devil, which implies salvation from the sin that the serpent's deceit brought into creation. The revealed covenant of grace is only completed, concluded, or ratified when the promised one actually fulfills the prophecy. We also notice that it was revealed in part to Adam. What was said? One, there would be hostility between Eve's seed and Satan. Two, Satan would bruise Eve's offspring. And three, Eve's offspring would more severely bruise Satan's head. Perhaps there are other implications, but from Adam's perspective and Satan's, not much more detail is given at that time. What is revealed is a promise without its fulfillment then and there. The confession states, "and afterwards by farther steps." While the promise of Genesis 3:15 was real, it was also very hazy. Thus, God graciously continued to progressively add light to this dim salvation. These further steps are found throughout the Old Testament in various ways and various times. And in the next chapter of the confession on Christ, the confession amplifies this thought in paragraph 6. Where speaking of Christ, it says, "Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed." Back in our chapter, chapter 7, the confession states where the covenant was revealed, "until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." The revealing started with Adam, The revelation continued after Adam with farther steps, but it was fully revealed when it was completed or fulfilled in the New Testament. The full discovery, the full and completed revelation of the promised covenant of grace was only completed by and in Christ. When the fullness of time came, the mystery hidden was revealed. Then we knew who Eve's offspring was, how Satan bruised Jesus' heel at his death, and how Jesus destroyed the work of Satan. These details were given in shadows and types, and while the revelation given after Adam became more detailed as time went on, yet it was not until this revelation was completed in the New Testament that that revelation was complete. But it was not just that the revelation was complete, but that Christ's work spoken of in Genesis 3:15 and throughout the Old Testament was completed. There are several New Testament passages about this completed revelation and work. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Also Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And then one more, Titus 1:2-3. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The confession continues in this third paragraph, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And the "and it" is referring to the covenant of grace. Before the covenant of grace, there is another covenant made in eternity past. The confession refers to it as that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. Theologians often term it the covenant of redemption. Burkhoff defines this covenant transaction as the agreement between the Father, giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. The confession includes four aspects of this covenant transaction. One, it is the foundation of the covenant of grace. Two, it is a covenant made in eternity past. Third, it is a transaction between the Father and the Son. And fourth, it was an agreement about the redemption of the elect. The covenant of redemption logically comes before the covenant of grace, for it was a prior arrangement. It was made in eternity before time began. And the covenant of grace is manifested within time, within creation. But they both together accomplish the redemption of the elect. The covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son, while the covenant of grace is between the Father and the elect. From Christ's perspective, the covenant of redemption was the voluntary transaction or arrangement with the Father by which Christ would fulfill the terms of the covenant of works on behalf of the elect. The elect would then be credited Christ's perfect obedience by and through the covenant of grace. And the confession says, "And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality." And the point here is the strong. Adam and Eve and their posterity could not be saved by any other covenant. This brings us full circle, for the reward of life was offered by the covenant of works. But since Adam failed to obtain the reward of life by that covenant, another covenant was needed. And thus God freely and graciously did provide another covenant, one that guaranteed Adam and the rest of the elect that reward of life and blessed immortality. Why is it, though, that Adam and Eve could only be saved, given life and blessed immortality, by the covenant of grace? And the confession says, because man, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in a state of innocency. The incapability is man's inability to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works. After the fall, man was left in a pitiful state. He lost his original righteousness, his state of innocency, and received instead an unrighteous nature. The confession recognizes that we would be doomed if not for the covenant of grace. And this leads us quite nicely to the next chapter, to the only hope for the sinner, Christ the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews tells us, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant would have been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Having briefly gone through the commentary on this chapter, we have a few moments to look at some of the distinctives of covenant theology itself. First, if you want to know the core difference between Reformed thought and dispensational thought, this is it. Dispensationalism has traditionally seen the various Old Testament covenants as distinct and separate ways of salvation for the believer. You can discuss eschatology all you want, but you will always be driven back to your view of the covenants. The difference between dispensationalism and Reformed thought is how we look at the covenants. I'm not going to go into that, but that is the core if you are so inclined. Second, this chapter in our confession is very distinct from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster believes that the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, but it was the same covenant of grace. By administration is meant that the substance of all the Old Testament covenants are the same, namely the covenant of grace, but the administration of the particular covenants is different. The substance is the same, but the outward form is different. If the Abrahamic covenant was an administration of the gospel of grace and it had the sign of circumcision, then it follows that if the new covenant has the same substance as the Abrahamic covenant, this practice would be carried over to the new covenant, and there we would also baptize our infants. Circumcision is replaced by baptism in the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. The outward form is different, but the substance is still then the same. However, our confession teaches otherwise. It states that the covenant of grace was revealed and promised to Adam, and the covenants after Adam, Noah, Moses, David. If the Presbyterian position is summarized as one covenant under different administrations, our confession can be summarized as one covenant revealed progressively and concluded formally under the new covenant. Pascal de Nault states, "This distinction, revealed and concluded, summarized the difference between the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the covenant of grace in the New Testament. In the old, it was revealed. In the new, it was concluded, or fully revealed. The covenant of grace was in a state of promise under the Old Testament era and was formally established in the blood of Christ in the new covenant. We can also say that the new covenant is the covenant of grace established in time. The various covenants in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, reveal types and shadows that contain promises and pointed forward to the later fulfillment of those types and shadows. The Baptists of 1689 believed that no covenant preceding the new covenant was the covenant of grace. Before the arrival of the new covenant at the death of Christ, the covenant of grace was at the stage of promise. On your outline is a diagram of 1689 federalism with some comments to help explain the chart. And that's for your own study. We aren't going to go through those now for time's sake. It is important to note that the term 1689 federalism is rather new. It is the result of the rediscovery of the works of 17th century Baptist theologians. But there is another view that can be called 20th century Reformed Baptist covenant theology. In my reading, it is the result of Reformed Baptists discovering covenant theology in the 20th century without the benefits of the works of the 17th century Baptist theologians, and they instead had to rely on the Presbyterian theologians to refine their doctrine. As scholarship progressed, we rediscovered the works of the past and consequently 1689 federalism. This is exciting, albeit difficult material to clarify what we believe. Covenant theology does provide an excellent framework for understanding how God condescends to save the elect. We are reminded that God owes nothing to us, but in his mercy has condescended to save the elect. And we see that the promise of grace immediately following the sin of our federal head Adam and is progressively revealed until the new covenant is concluded with the death of Christ, the federal head of the elect. To consider this love and mercy should cause us to stop, reflect, and be in awe of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to look at the confession, we see how Christ-centric it is. We see how needy we are as men and women, and that we need you to reach down to us. And Lord, we are thankful that Scripture reveals that to us. We are thankful that we as the elect have experienced a regenerated heart, that we can look to you as our Creator and give you worship and praise. We thank you for what we have learned, and as we find difficulty in some of these doctrines, we pray that you'd give us clarity of thought and help us not to be overwhelmed, but to always come back to Christ in all of these things. We pray that you'd bless, for in Christ's name we pray, amen.